welcome to the show. I'm Mike Indest, your host, and we have again with us, back by popular demand, the righteous Reverend Robert Kuehn. Bob, how's it going?
That's going good, going good.
I don't know why I always say your name wrong. Did I say your name correctly? I always say your name weird. Did I say it correctly this time?
Well, again, if I'm German, if my main background is German, German pronunciation of K-U-H-N is Kuhn.
Kuhn.
The Jewish pronunciation is Kuhn.
Kuhn.
So I'm not sure what I am, so you can call me whatever you want.
You've probably been called a lot worse, right?
Oh, I have been called a lot worse. And believe me, the last thing I'm going to do is take one of them DNA tests and send them off, so I'll never know.
Yeah.
So
you'll never know. So we've had some... I always enjoy talking to you, you know, even when we're not recording a podcast, because you're a bit of a rebel. You have a reputation around this town. So it's always good to, you know, talk to you just to, you know, get some good stories and see what's going on. And you always have something interesting to talk about on these podcasts. So we were talking a little bit before about Christian persecution. So I know you've been heavily persecuted in New Orleans.
You've been
it's worse than Paul, right? You've been beaten many times, bitten by snakes, set on fire. So tell us about this horrible persecution that's happening to Christians in the United States.
Well, what made me think of this was someone had sent me a link to Mike Pence. He did the, the keynote address at the graduation ceremonies for Liberty Baptist, Falwell's college. And he sent me I was sent the keynote address to it, and listening to it and reading it, basically he alludes to the fact says it's a fact that Christians in America are suffering persecution. And what he says about that, he's bringing up things like being ridiculed for our faith, being made fun of, being laughed at. And when I think of the persecutions that Christians are actually enduring in other countries, I felt it was really sad that we, as Christians, would sit here and think that being laughed at is persecution. Look, I laugh at myself quite a bit, so I guess I'm persecuting myself pretty often. And I think we are a funny bunch of people. You talk about Christians. We are strange. We sometimes can be hypocritical. We sometimes can be very convicted of what we're doing, which is okay. But there's nothing wrong with having, you know, a Saturday Night Live skit about us, or having someone point out some things that might not be really consistent. I remember years ago, I thought it was pretty funny. In fact, I used to write, it was a monthly, not a weekly, but on a site called sweet101.com. It was the religious humor and satire site that I do. And so I would write satirical articles about religious people, Christian people. And it was because I found a lot of what we do and what we say and how we act pretty funny when you back away from it and look at it. And that is not, in my opinion, persecution. So I found it pretty sad that that we Christians need to feel so thin-skinned that we're being persecuted because somebody laughs at us. You know, I think that's pretty sad.
Did he give any, did he give any particular
just that example? We would be, I don't think he did give any specific examples there. I think mainly what he did was just talk about the fact that you will be ridiculed, you know, before standing up for your faith. And so I don't recall, let's say, any specific examples. But I can think of some other examples over the past couple of years where people considered it Christian persecution. And one of them I can think of is the couple of instances where a baker was a Christian owner of a bakery was asked to bake a wedding cake for a same-sex marriage, and they refused. And they said that this was a discrimination. You were discriminating who you sell to and who you don't sell to. And I understand conviction, but I also understand business. And if we start getting to that point that we say, okay, I'm not going to bake a cake for you because you're a same-sex couple, or you're whatever, divorced and remarried, or you, I'm not going to bake a cake for you because you're obese, and that would be gluttony, you know, to eat any more of a cake. So we can get into all types of issues over that, but I don't think it's not persecution. It's not persecution to say that if we own a business, we need to sell to, you know, people who would come in, and if they're not going to harm anyone or destroy anything, I mean, obviously you can't sell, you know, weapons to someone who you think is going to go out and hurt themselves or someone else. But it's just, I think it's getting beyond, you know, reasonable convictions when, you know, it comes to a point of cake. I mean, it's a cake. It's a cake. Shouldn't there be a separation of church and cake? I mean, really. It's crazy, you know, when you really think about it. It's just you know, we pushed it to an extreme and call it persecution. And so I don't think it's persecution either if someone's on Bourbon Street or somewhere else in New Orleans out trying to share with someone a scripture verse or a track or something, and they get, you know, yelled at or said, get out of my face. I mean, that's a part of the territory. And I don't consider that persecution at all. So I thought that was a little overreach. That's all.
Yeah, that whole thing is a little strange because, you know, I know a lot of same-sex couples that are in manipulative and maybe abusive relationships. So it's okay for that to just because they have different parts? Like, I don't get that. It's okay for them to get married even though they're in a ungodly relationship? Like, what's the difference between a same-sex ungodly relationship or a same-sex relationship or a opposite-sex ungodly relationship? I don't get that. Like, you know, how many questions do you need to ask somebody before you determine if you're going to sell them a cake or not? What
right.
if they were? What
and
if they
I
were?
Understand.
Yeah, black or, you know, Mexican or, you know.
Well,
yeah.
There was a time. There was a time where, you know, that was looked at and frowned upon by Christian people as no, that we shouldn't you know, mix races in marriage and things. It's absurd, you know. And so many things we do and we blame it on God. You know, I think God is pretty upset with the fact of the things he gets blamed for, you know, because I don't think he has anything to do or to say about, you know, who we bake a cake for. I don't really think he cares so much about that. Now, if we want to go ahead and bake the cake and sell it to the people and then let them know, hey, I disagree with, you know, your lifestyle and this is the reason why I do, that's your right. But I don't think you should deny them of their rights in order to promote yours. And then if you can't, you know, deny someone else of their rights, you're saying you're being persecuted rather than, you know, well, if you don't let me persecute other people, I'm going to consider myself persecuted. That's what it seems like to me. So I think it's all a part of just an overreach and actually a part of pride. There's a tremendous amount of pride, I think, that goes with Christians in thinking that they are so much better and superior to others and who are not Christians or who are Christians but do not see things the same way they do. That's a horrible thing. And if there's anything Scripture talks against quite often and quite powerfully, it's against pride. It's against that haughtiness. It's against, you know, not being humble, not humbling yourself before God, not recognizing who you are in the sight of God's eyes and who are all the people are, you know, trying to make yourself feel that you're superior in holiness, that you're superior in righteousness, you know. So it's a little different than persecution.
I agree. I think the other part of that is also the idea that people, and this is where the pride and the haughtiness comes in, people read and interpret something like the Book of Revelation through this lens of, well, this has to be happening now. I find that extraordinarily prideful to think that if, you know, you're interpreting the end times happening during your lifetime.
Right.
And so because of that, then they're going to read into all this idea of persecution. And because they're not really being persecuted, go read Fox's Book of Martyrs and then compare that to getting laughed at and tell me what's going on. But because they're interpreting the end times as happening now, of course, right? Because it's such, you're so egocentric that it has to happen during your lifetime, that you then have to interpret the other things that go along with the end times, like persecution happening now, and so you create it almost.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, no, I agree. And while I agree with this next statement I'm going to make, I don't want anybody to get me wrong, I think it shows the way it's worded shows our, you know, narcissism kind of in a way, our way of feeling everything revolves around us. And that's the whole idea of accepting Jesus as your personal savior. And I'm not saying, I do consider Jesus to be my savior. And I do consider it on a very personal level. But the phrase itself sometimes comes out like, well, I own Jesus. We're in a relationship, like a marriage. He's mine. And nobody else's, and you can't have him because you disagree with me, you know? And so it's that type of attitude where we don't realize that, you know, my wife often tells me this when I get critical of other people, you know, she'll say, you know, Jesus died for them too. And it's like, it puts me in my place and it kind of makes me realize, yeah, you know, I really shouldn't talk about people the way I do that Jesus died for. What makes me feel like I'm okay and they're not? So yeah, I think we got to get a lot of pride out of our system, out of our church, before we can actually begin to show the true love of Jesus that he wants us to show, you know.
Well, that kind of ties in. Go ahead. Sorry, you're on a roll. Keep going.
No. Go ahead. No, go ahead.
Well, I was just going to say it ties in with the idea of how manipulation can occur, right? Because you can, if you believe it's the end times, then you can throw a lot of important discussions out of the window. So, for example, you know, Paul talks about getting married, but then he also talks about not getting married. And I would argue that that was very contextual, right? So when he talked about mm-hmm. not getting married, it was because of a persecution that he knew was about to come. The same thing can happen now. So if I say, Brother Bob, this has happened to me, right? So look, just don't argue about it. Just quit listening to that rock music. Jesus is coming back soon, and you don't want this to be a reason why you don't go to heaven. Case closed, right? So the conversation shut down because of this time frame that Jesus is coming back soon. And so we don't even have time to debate these other issues.
Right, right. And the thing about it is, though, is that if that's the case, and this is where I see a lot of hypocrisy, and this is where I see a lot of manipulation within these types of Jesus is coming back soon, therefore you should. A lot of the people that say that, well, Jesus is coming back soon, therefore you should do this. You don't want to be caught standing here and doing that. They kind of, you know, don't live like Jesus is coming back soon. They're really concerned about this world. They're really concerned about their comfort. They're really concerned about their income. Very much concerned about how much money they have in the 401k, about their retirement, about how long they're going to live. You know, how can I make myself live longer? And, you know, there's nothing, I'm not criticizing any of this. I'm just saying that you have to be consistent. If you live a life that you feel Jesus is coming back soon, then you really shouldn't be so concerned with this world and with the treasures of this world as you should be with you know, the world to come, if that's what you believe is happening. And I think that that's where a lot of what would be, I guess, considered, for lack of a better phrase, spiritual manipulation would come in within the church, that people want to manipulate your desire for heavenly things to a place where they can use that manipulation, manipulate you, those feelings, so that they can gain earthly things, earthly pleasure. For example, preaching excessively on the values of tithing, that you give and you plant these seeds and you'll get these spiritual blessings back for the physical blessings you're doing. Well, those tithes and those givings often are just manipulations of the people who are receiving them so that they can have bigger salaries and more comfortable living places. And also for the people who are deceiving themselves in thinking that they're giving to God's kingdom when they're buying new carpet and better air conditioner and a nicer sound system for their own comfort and entertainment on Sunday mornings. So it's, there's a lot of things that just don't line up consistently with what we say. And one of the things I was talking to you before to, we started with the podcast, is that so many people are manipulated into feeling like they have to lie in order to continue to be a part of the group that they're a part of. And I would challenge a lot of people, because I know I was there sometimes, where in order to be an elder of this Presbyterian church, I have to say that I agree with the Westminster Confession of Faith. Well, I remember talking to a pastor right before I became an elder of a Presbyterian church, saying, there's no way I agree with this. I can't become an elder of this church because I don't agree with everything here. And the pastor told me, do you agree with the scriptures that these conclusions are based on? And I said, well, yeah, I agree with scripture, you know. Okay, that's good enough. So it was kind of like a manipulation to get me to become an elder where I didn't have to agree with what I said I was agreeing with. And then when I kind of got kind of bothered by it and I talked to other elders, wow, how do you deal with that? That you, do you really agree with the Westminster Confession of Faith? Guess what response I heard? I don't know, because I never read it. Mm-hmm. So they're saying they agree with something that they never read, only to get to a position within the church where they could be, you know, useful or feel important, or I don't know what the motives were. But that happens so often with so many. I guarantee you there are hundreds of Assembly of God ministers out there who do not believe you have to speak in tongues as evidence of baptism in the Holy Spirit. I promise you there are thousands of Baptist ministers out there who do not believe that you cannot lose your salvation, but they have to say they do. And I just think that, and we know that there are, you know, millions of Catholics who disagree with Catholic dogma, because I know some personally, and you hear them on the radio all the time. So it's like you're forced to say you believe something in order. It's sort of like when you click those little things that come up and say, if you want to continue on this website, you have to agree with the terms of service, and you just kind of click it because that's how you get in. But you don't know if you agree with those terms and services. You don't know our terms and conditions. You don't know if you do or not because you never read it. And that's, I think there are a lot of people within a lot of church settings that live a lie. They say, I believe something, when they really don't. And, you know, I don't know if that's right or wrong. I'm not even really judging them doing it, because I understand sometimes you need to say certain things to get in certain places. And, you know, if you're going to say, yeah, okay, I agree with these terms and conditions, you know, then you never read it. Well, you know, sometimes we do that. But at the same time, I think it's the church's fault for having this manipulative factor there, where you have to believe and articulate it the same way we do in order to get to this point where you're accepted as one of us. And I just see that as you're manipulating people to do things that they wouldn't normally do in the course of an honest life.
Yeah, that's always wow. We've all done it, you know. We've all. I mean, you mentioned the Catholic thing. You know, there's a lot of. I mean, New Orleans is obviously heavily Catholic. Both of us were Catholic, so there's a. You know, I think my favorite Catholic saying from a Catholic minister, I'll just leave it at that, was, "You scratch a Catholic, and you never know what you're going to get." There's no monolithic Catholic consensus on what they believe inside of the congregation and with their authors too. I mean, you can read a lot of stuff, Thomas Merton, right, you know, whatever, and get a wide variety of belief systems. So you can't really be monolithic and say all Catholics believe this. But on the other hand, there is a catechism, right? So it seems like there's some inconsistencies there as well when you kind of have to sign off on the catechism to call yourself Catholic. But then there's a lot of people who do call themselves Catholic that really don't sign off on the catechism, but kind of have to say they do, right? Am I off on that? I mean, I'm not Catholic anymore, so I don't want to speak for Catholics, but it seems like we all have to lie a little bit in order to maintain that fellowship.
And that's why it's such a shame, I think, within a lot of churches, where why can't we just agree that you may disagree with my understanding of God, my understanding of this scripture, my understanding of this, and we can work it out. We can argue about it. We can, sort of like the old Jewish way that I would hear rabbis would sit around and just absolutely argue over issues, yet they would still consider themselves a part of each other's brotherhood, of each other's faith. And I don't know why we as Christians can't be more like that, can't do that more often, to recognize, you know, I could be wrong about this. And maybe I should listen to someone else who has a different approach on it or a different take, instead of just digging our heels in, taking that prideful attitude and saying, no, this is the way it is, and if you disagree, you're wrong. And then we use that. Well, you need to agree with these things in order to be a part of our group. You basically have control, and you can manipulate sometimes the minds or at least the outer speaking of some of the people within the group, where they don't feel comfortable sharing things that really could be very, very strong or enlightening, because then all of a sudden you're considered a heretic, you know? It actually makes me laugh when I see people talk about authors like Peter Enns and Rob Bell and, you know, some of these other people, Gregory Boyd, and call them heretics because they're coming out and stating things that are not necessarily against what someone else believes, but maybe are taking a different approach to, you know, a belief system. And that's just extreme pride, if you ask me. And it's just and then those who take those positions and don't want to move, if you criticize them for having that position, for believing maybe in a 6-day creation or believing in a, you know, young earth, and you say you criticize them, but then all of a sudden they're being persecuted for their faith. So it just seems like a no growth system if we can't get rid of some of the things we use to manipulate and start recognizing, you know, holding a mirror to ourselves and recognizing, wow, yeah, I guess my motives were a little off there. Yeah, I guess I was a little prideful there, and allowing others to speak, allowing the Holy Spirit actually use others to speak into us. So
yeah, that's so. Yeah, man, it's tough. But if you commit to a certain belief or a certain way of looking at the text, and you've spent a lot of time going to school to get the position that you are, it's difficult. I mean, we deceive ourselves all the time, right? So it's easy to, you know, find ways to deceive ourselves to say, well, I'm okay with this, you know, or whatever. That's challenging. I guess the question is then how much, here's the question. I'll play devil's advocate a little bit. How much leeway do you give someone if they're exploring other things when you are in charge and they are the Sunday school teacher or they are? Because I'll tell you, at an Assembly of God church that we both are familiar with, I learned some weird stuff, man. And it wasn't from necessarily the pastors, although they taught some weird stuff, but it was from the Sunday school teachers. I mean, I learned some really crazy stuff. The idea that souls existed before, which is kind of a Mormon belief, and all sorts of really crazy stuff, besides the stuff that, you know, you have to be filled with the Spirit in order to prove that you've sold out to Jesus completely or whatever. So where do you draw the line with, how do you know, you know, at least with a creed, at least with some sort of idea of what's going to be taught that's written down, there's some consistency there, and at least you can kind of call somebody out on the inconsistency. But where do you draw the line, particularly when young people are involved and they're asking questions, and there can be some deviation there that really can cause some trouble?
That's always been a problem, and that's always been why I think, again, going back to the rabbinical way of arguing over text and fighting over it, going back and forth, where we really have to have faith in each other. I think it's more of a personal thing. When you know someone is sincere about seeking the truth and not trying to promote an agenda or trying to get a foothold into something, then you can allow them to go a certain distance. And that's where a body, I think, comes in together. I know when we talked a lot about the organic church, and people used to question us all the time about that. Well, where is the leadership? Who's going to keep people in line? Who's going to prevent people from, prevent people from coming in and trying to create a cult? Well, most cults are started from a strong central leadership and a hierarchy type of position, rather than having a body that can sit there and discern whether or not something that's being spoken is the truth or not. So you do have to have some type of basis. I agree with that. You have to have some type of basis, some type of doctrines or you know, statement of faith. But again, not to hold it so dogmatic that even your statement of faith can't take a different form or a different look if someone brings up something that might be slightly different than what you what your opinion, what your conclusion is about a certain aspect. So it's tough. I mean, there's no doubt that you've got the dangers on both sides. But again, I think ultimately, if you take that position of this is it, we can't move from here no matter what, that's where the dangers come in. And I think that's you need to always have that humility of saying, well, I'm willing to listen. I'm willing to see if there could be some flaws in the way I'm looking at things. So I don't know. I guess that's a long, long way of saying I don't know, but I think that's where I'm at on it. But I do see both sides of it. I do see both points. And so I guess it is good to have some kind of at least solid formation, but not so strict. I guess the metaphor I like to use a lot is water. Water is a substance. It's H2O. You can, you know, there's no doubt it's not going to change. You can freeze it. You can, you know, melt it. It can turn into steam. But when it's water, it can take many shapes. But when you freeze it, all of a sudden, it may not fit in your bowl. It may not fit in your cup because I froze it in my container of understanding. But if you keep it liquid, it's still water, and you can have it in a lot of different vessels of understanding, and it's still the same truth, but it may take different shapes at different times. Does that make any sense?
Yeah, no, absolutely. So the topic, you know, is spiritual manipulation. There's so many, you know, obviously, you know, there's so many ways that you can approach that and talk about that. We've talked about a couple of the ways that that happens, right? So one way is by being very egocentric. You had a better word than that, but, you know, by saying, hey, this is the end times, God's, you know, you have a personal relationship with Christ, and he was waiting for you to be born before he wrapped everything up just so you could see it.
Right.
That sort of thing. And that's used to manipulate people. It also gives people a filter to look at things through. And I see that a lot when I can stomach Christian TV, especially prophetic, pathetic, right? Christian TV. And every so often they come up with some obscure verse in the Old Testament and say, well, this is being fulfilled now. And then 3 months later, they'll use the same thing. This is being fulfilled now, you know?
Right.
It feeds into your ego, right? So now you have that personal relationship with Jesus, and he's waited just for you to finish things up, you know? Left all the suffering there, you know, everything there, just so he could finish things up during your time period. Spiritual manipulation does occur from the top up, but I think sometimes the leadership who wants to manipulate just sees a really easy opportunity to manipulate, right? We all yell at each other, oh, you're just preaching what itching ears wants to hear. But that can happen a lot, not only with the prosperity gospel, but with the idea that, you know, it's the end times and or whatever anybody wants to hear. There's a bunch of things that people, you know, whatever you fish with, whatever bait, you know, catches the fish. And that's what people use.
Right.
So it's a tricky thing because it's not just leaders duping people. It's people wanting to hear what these people have to say because, you know, it's confirmation bias. So you get it from both ends, right?
Yeah, absolutely. And you know, it's one of the things that Neil Cole, who wrote several books on organic church, but he said that the way the church is today, it's kind of created as a codependency, where the pastor is dependent upon the congregation to listen to him, to praise him, to sit and listen to the sermons and have him instruct them what to do. And then the congregation is dependent upon the pastor so that they don't have to do the hard work, you know, of reading the scriptures and figuring out, you know, what God is trying to say, that he, you know, he just, whatever he says, you know, we're going to do. So it's a codependency. And they like putting this guy up on a pedestal, and he likes being on a pedestal. And I think of, you know, what Paul wrote in 1 Thessalonians, where he talked about when he came to Thessalonica, he said, for the appeal we make does not spring, this is 1 Thessalonians 2:3, for the appeal we make does not spring from error or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you. On the contrary, we speak as men approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We are not trying to please men, but God, who tests our hearts. You know we never use flattery, nor did we put on masks to cover up greed. God is our witness. We were not looking for praise from men, not from you or anyone else. And I think when I read that, I often say, boy, that seems just the opposite of what I see a lot in the ministry. And not everybody. I mean, please, I don't want anybody to get me wrong. Not everybody. They got some really, really good priests and ministers out there. But a lot of ministers, they just love that praise from men. And they use flattery in order to manipulate those who are under them, because they love to hear these things, you know? And so it's this codependency that develops where each side is you know, patting the other's back. And it really creates a bad situation that I don't think was ever intended. I don't think there's a lot of sincerity that goes into that. And if you ever want to know how sincere people are about, oh, I really care about you and I really love you and you're a part of this fellowship, and I'll leave that fellowship and go to another one and see how much they contact you or reach out to you or desire to help you. Now, sometimes that does happen, and that has happened to me. But a lot of times it's like, oh, well, you're not a part of us anymore, so you're not a part of us anymore. And, you know, it doesn't take long to see the truth when certain situations come around, you know.
I was talking to my friend about this earlier today, Michael Higgins, who I've had on this podcast a few times. And we were talking today just about the fact that he said, he just kind of brought it up casually. He said, I have one friend from the church I left that stuck with me. There were everybody else who, you know, they raised their kids to get whatever, doesn't talk to him anymore. And I told him I read an article, I don't know where it was, but the idea this pastor was doing that when people left your church, he actually had this big presentation and he thanked you and named all the things that you did and then prayed for you and sent you on your way. And I was like, whoa, I've never seen that happen before. Wow. But that's pretty amazing, right? Because then it probably eliminates a lot of the gossip, probably eliminates a lot of the, oh, they left because of, you know, whatever. And you're sending someone somewhere else. And I find that, you know, it's interesting that pastors can accept a call to another church, but when a congregant leaves, you can't do it. Like, what's the difference? Why can the pastor feel called to go somewhere else, but the church member can't? So that's all, you know, they can do whatever damage they want to do and then leave, or, you know, I just found that a little bit inconsistent, but I thought that was a neat idea because, man, it happens all the time. That's like the number one thing I hear is when somebody leaves a church whose kids grew up together, who were there for each other through all sorts of things, and those people just, they're either told directly or indirectly that they can't fellowship with those people anymore, and that's heartbreaking.
It's terrible, yeah. That's really bad. Well, I got to admit, I have never felt that in my life personally. I've seen it in other people. I have left churches, and people have kind of, you know, kept in touch with me, and they were happy. I guess they were happy to see me leave, actually. So I don't know if that's kind of, you know, it is funny, but there was a pastor, a local pastor, who, when my wife and I were looking for a church or fellowship to go to, I went and visited his. He knew me, and he saw me, and I didn't, you know, he came up after me, and he said, "Hey, Bob, how you doing?" And we started talking, and I told him, I said, "Yeah, I'm just, you know, I've been, you know, looking around, trying to figure out, you know, what church we're going to go to." And he says, "You know what you might want to try?" And he starts giving me, you know, churches I'd like to, I should try. So I was like, "Hey, man, you know, I can take a hint. Don't worry about it."
That's pretty funny.
I understand, you know. So, but yeah, it was, and he didn't mean, he still, I considered him a friend, you know, when I left, but I think he kind of knew, yeah, this probably wouldn't be a good fit for you.
Yeah, yeah.
You know? But yeah, no, I've never really felt that from a church as far as somebody turning their back to me because I left. It was quite different with me, but I have, you know, seen it in other people, and that's why I was, you know, mentioning that, and I hope I was never part of that, you know, I never was intentionally a part of that, but I hope I was never a part of ignoring someone because they weren't part of our fellowship anymore, you know. So
yeah, that's always a tough one, I'm sure. Yeah. I take this the right way, but I'm sure a lot of people were very glad you left, you know.
Absolutely,
because you ask a lot of questions, you know, questions, and that becomes disruptive you know, when you have the freedom to do that, right? Because you haven't signed on to any sort of creed or whatever. That's interesting. So, I mean, we've kind of volleyed back and forth with the good and the bad of having some creeds, having some not having those rules in place. You know, the freedom that it gives you, but then the freedom and maybe the peace that it gives the leadership to know that people aren't going off the rails too much. But, you know, there needs to be a balance there. You know, I tell people a lot, I'm an atheist twice a day because sometimes this stuff just all seems impossible to believe. And that kind of makes people a little nuts sometimes. But, you know, I think Frank Schaeffer kind of helped me be honest about those doubts that I have and not try to hide them or lie about them, as you say. And I think there can be you can read some of those creeds and not always believe them all the time. I think Nadia Bolz Weber said that, you know, she reads them and, she's like, what, you know? So, you know, we need that freedom to doubt. And I don't think
I think the freedom, I think the freedom of question. I think that that's even a more important thing. I don't think there should be anything that is not able to be questioned. I mean, John the Baptist sent his disciples out to question if Jesus was the one to come or if he should look for another. I don't think that there's anything wrong at any time to question. Sometimes it can get a little dangerous if we, you know, are starting to go down a road of, you know, arriving at decisions that may not be true and we have to be pulled back. But I think that the power of being able to question and having others come back and question our questions, that's the whole, again, things that I've read was the rabbinical method of how a lot of the scriptures were actually put together, how the Torah is actually there, that they have actually contradictions within the Torah from different rabbis' views on things. They seem like obvious contradictions, but they're both there as truth. And I think that that's okay. I think we need to recognize that that's really okay, because all of this is way, 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 you know, too much for us to be able to understand and put in a box and then say, here it is, you know.
Right. So, right. Amy Jill Levine said, you know, she is, right? You've read some of her stuff.
Who is that?
Amy Jill Levine.
Oh, yeah. Yes.
She said, you know, Moses comes down with the Ten Commandments and we've been arguing about what they mean ever since. But in a good way, not in a bad way. Like that was
right.
That was the context of how this stuff was delivered. In when I brought a group of ladies once to a synagogue here, a Reform synagogue, and she told me, like, you know, when it's your bar mitzvah, you got to get up there, give a lesson, and then people can question you. So you're 13, and it's already starting, right? People can stand up and say, hey, what about this? What about that? So they definitely have a different way of approaching the text than us with more of a Western mindset do.
Mm-hmm. I agree, yeah.
So anyway, we're out of time. And as always, this flies by. So we're going to have to do this again. Thanks for your input. You always give me something to think about.
Oh, man, I appreciate the opportunity to sit there and, you know, just, you know, share stuff that other people, you know, would walk away. In fact, the other day I was in the laundromat real quick. I just want to say that they had a guy who kept talking to me and talking to me and talking to me, and I was trying to back out and leave. And there was this one lady by the washer, learning clothes, and she looked at me. She says, "You might as well keep walking because he's going to keep talking."
Oh wow!
And that's kind of the way I feel people do with me sometimes. I saw myself. I said, "Yeah." Yeah, I kind of, you know, I got to be more sensitive to the fact. So I appreciate you giving me the opportunity to spew without walking away.
Yeah, of course. Of course. Anytime. No, it's been great, and we'll do it again soon.
Good. Sounds good, Mike. Thanks a lot.